All right, so today we're maybe going to conclude the unity and division in the body of Messiah teaching with part 8. So I'm hoping that we'll get it done today. My plan is to finish that teaching today. And so what we've been doing in this whole process is trying to understand, you know, what brings division, because as I've taught, when we fix all of that, unity is a natural outflow. It's a natural consequence and result of fixing the divisive issues. Because a lot of people are saying, well, why, when are you going to teach us how to be unified? Well, all we got to do is eliminate all the things causing division, and unity is just there. It's sort of a, because unity is the natural place he designed us to end up. And so we're dealing with those things. So we're going to start to talk about today how we should treat each other. Because, of course, part of the reason we have division and we don't have a unity of the body of Messiah is because we're not treating each other appropriately according to Scripture. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 43. I'm going to cover a couple of things here that deal with how we treat each other, or at least how we should be treating each other. So chapter 5 of Matityahu of Matthew and verse 43, you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those cursing you, do good to those hating you, and pray for those insulting you and persecuting you, so that you become sons of your Father in the heavens, because he makes his sun rise on the wicked and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those loving you, what reward have you? Are the tax collectors not doing the same too? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Are the tax collectors not doing so too? Therefore, be perfect as your Father in the heavens is perfect. Okay, so let's kind of break this down. He says, look, you've heard it said. So he's saying to them, you're aware of something. You've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And by the way, the verse that we're going to quote out of Leviticus doesn't say both of those in the same place, but it does tell you about loving your neighbor. But here he says, look, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those cursing you. Do good to those hating you, and pray for those insulting you and persecuting you. Now, is that what we see happening in the body? And by the way, the body is not even thinking of the people that they're treating so horribly as enemies. These are people they see as brothers. And so maybe they're thinking, well, I only have to love enemies. Brothers, I can beat the you-know-what out of. No. If you've got to love an enemy, bless those cursing you, do good to those hating you, and pray for those insulting you and persecuting you, what more should you be doing for your brother or those who are not enemies? See, here's the thing. We're not, and this is where I'm going to start taking out the big sledgehammer, okay? So pull your toes in. The bottom line is this. You know all of this. Okay, you do. You know all these verses. We're going to read today a ton of verses that you already know. And the thing is, you know them, but you're not doing them. And that's the problem. You know, Kefa says in 2 Kefa 1:12, he says, look, I intend to remind you of these matters again and again and again and again and again, though you know them and have been established in the present truth. But I think it's right as long as I'm alive to remind you. That's the role of every teacher. See, you know the verses about loving your enemies. But how do we then, if we know that, if we've actually embraced what that's all about, the blessing those who are cursing, the doing good to those hating, the praying for those who are insulting. Lots of insulting going on in social media. Are you praying for those people? It says here to pray for those who are insulting you. Are you? See, we know the verses, but we're not doing them. That's why we're not making progress. We know what to do, we know what not to do, but we're not making the adjustments. And so he's telling us here, if you do this, and I guess the flip side would be the opposite if you don't, he says, if you do this, in verse 44, he says, do this why? So that you become sons of your Father in the heavens. Isn't that what we all want to be? Children of the living Elohim? Sons and daughters of our Father in the heavens. He says, doing this, loving your enemies, blessing those cursing you, doing good to those hating you, and praying for those insulting you and persecuting you, you do this, why? So that you become sons of the living Elohim, sons of your Father in heaven. Abba Bashamayim, right? Okay, so he's Abba in the heavens. Your Father in the heavens. Now, because, why? Because he says, look, everything is my creation. Those who are wicked, those who are good. Hey, the sun shines on them, the rain falls on them, the righteous and the wicked, etc. He's saying, look, I love all of them. I'm not pleased with everything they're doing, but I love all of them. It's my hope and desire that they all figure it out and get set straight. He says, so we need to do these things. He says, look, because if you just love those loving you, what does it merit you? See, you have to understand from a Jewish mindset, and if you've ever listened to a Jewish teacher, okay, you go and find yourself some of these Orthodox rabbis teaching, they'll talk at some point about the idea, may you merit this and may you merit that, or may I be meriting of something from above. They understand the merit system. And then we come into Christianity where it's a whole unmerited system. And we talked about during the teaching called the Search for the Doctrine of Grace that that's not scriptural, this unmerited idea, unmerited system. Yes, salvation is given as a free gift. Everything else is merited. So he says it right here. This is Yeshua himself saying, do this because if you only do this other part, what does it merit you? What reward do you get for that? Now, why would he say that unless you were desiring a reward and you needed to merit something to get that? You needed to be in a state of being, having done things that would make that reward make sense to give you because you merited it. What reward are we all looking towards? Eternal life. Salvation makes that possible. Salvation is not a guarantee of eternal life. Yeshua died for everyone. He said, I give my life for the whole world. He died even, you know, he was slain theoretically before even the foundation of the earth. And so there you have this understanding that salvation was made available to everyone at the same time, but not everyone gets the reward of eternal life just because salvation was made available. Because when you go through that whole process of saying, well, I was saved in 1982 or 1976 or whatever it was, yes, you were delivered out of whatever you were delivered out of and came to an understanding of truth maybe, but that doesn't guarantee you anything because you could still go off the beaten path left or right and end up in a ditch. That's why the Are You Saved teaching is so important. And so here he's saying, look, if you don't love your enemies, bless those cursing you, do good to those hating you, pray for those insulting you and persecuting you, then you're not becoming sons of your Father in the heavens. Ooh. That'll wake up, you know, that's a big wake-up call right there. Because he says, look, if you're only going to love those loving you, and by the way, when this is quoted in Luke, that's one of the only times Yeshua uses the word for grace, he's simply saying, what does it earn you? What grace is it? What does it merit? What is the reward for that? See, that's another proof that it's merited favor, not unmerited favor. He says, if you only love those loving you, where is the merit in that? In Luke, it's quoted as grace. It's the word for grace, the charis, the word in Greek. But here, it says here very clearly, what merit is it? Now, I'm not sure if in Matthew it's the same word. I haven't looked that back up in a while since I did that teaching. But the idea here is the same. If you just do because you're happy and you appreciate and you approve of, in other words, those loving you, everybody can do that. He's saying, look, even the tax collectors do that. Those poor tax collectors get beat up so bad. But think about it. It's easy to love those loving you, treating you nice and friendly and being there for you and doing good things for you. But what about those that are enemies, cursing? What about those you just, how about just disagree with doctrinally? Or keep a different calendar? Or think the earth is shaped differently? Or think that the Godhead is built in a different way structurally? Or think that, just keep adding whatever it is. It's okay that you don't agree, but why do you have to be so disagreeable? If you're supposed to pray for an enemy, or I should say pray for someone insulting you, well, if you happen to be discussing one of your pet issues that someone else has their pet issue the opposite of you, and you get insulted, which really, if you were selfless, you couldn't be insulted. But let's say you get insulted. Shouldn't you at the very minimum be praying for that person? And by the way, that doesn't mean pray for them to be enlightened to see how right you are. But pray that Father would work with them so that maybe they would treat you better if they didn't treat you appropriately. Hopefully this is making some sense. He says, because if you only greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? And you're supposed to be above and set apart. You're supposed to be above and beyond. That's like the verses we have that talk about, if as a servant you just do what's expected of you, you're a useless servant. He expects us to be doing above and beyond. In other words, seeing something more than what we were told to do and saying, oh, here's an opportunity to do a little extra, a little more, to go above and beyond. You know what? I'm going to pause here for a second. Can we all agree that when we've asked the creator of the universe, that he's often given us more than we asked? Can we at least agree on that? In other words, you've asked for A, and he gave you A squared, or A plus 1,000, or A, yes? So this is how he wants us to be, like him. He doesn't just give you what you ask. He gives you what you ask plus even more to spoil us and to show us how much he loves us. He says, if you do these things, you'll become sons of your Father in the heavens. And he then finishes in verse 48 by saying, therefore, understanding all of this, be filled with integrity as your Father in the heavens is filled with integrity. That word perfect is much better translated to be filled with integrity. He's not saying be perfect and never make a mistake like your Father in heaven is perfect and never makes a mistake. Now, by the way, he is perfect and never makes a mistake. But he's not expecting you to do that. But what you can do is be filled with integrity, because it takes integrity when you make a mistake to fix it and set it straight and get back on the path. That takes integrity. See, I think David HaMelech, you know, King David, the reason David HaMelech was the father looked at him in a way that he didn't look at anybody else. He said, this is a man after my own heart. Why? Because this is a man who had integrity. Oh, he was not perfect. He made lots of big mistakes, but he had integrity. That was the key. He also thanked Yahweh no matter what happened. Every circumstance, good or bad, he said, thank you. And that's a big, big thing. We're going to actually do a teaching, I think, called Give Thanks or Thank You or something, where we can really focus on that specifically. All right. So now let's go to Leviticus 19, which is where this is quoted out of. This, you've heard it said before. So let's go to Leviticus 19. Okay. And in verse 17. And by the way, this is for when you're talking to your Christian friends and they're like, well, now it's loving him and loving our neighbor as ourself. That wasn't a new instruction. Loving him was an old instruction, and loving neighbor is an old instruction. And so they don't know that necessarily. They don't read Leviticus. And so in Leviticus 19, it says, do not hate your brother in your heart. Reprove your neighbor for certain and bear no sin because of him. Do not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the children of your people, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. By the way, if you look at chapters like 17, 18, 19, 20, this is Yahweh's the original for saying, because I said so. Like, do you ever hear, you remember your parents doing it to you? Because I'm your mother, because I'm your father, right? And some of you have done that to your children. Don't argue with me. Just do it. Why? Because I'm your father, because I said so. He throws that in as a punctuation mark on verse after verse after verse in chapter 17 through 20 in Leviticus, where he'll say, boom, 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 and he'll go, because I am Yahweh. Because I have the authority to say all this, and I'm not kidding around here. So he says here, verse 17, he says, look, don't hate your brother in your heart. By the way, isn't that kind of like what Yeshua was saying in Matthew chapter 5 when he goes, you know of old which says don't murder, and I'm going to say don't have that hate to want to murder in your heart. That's not new either. Okay, it's right here in Leviticus chapter 19. He says, reprove your neighbor. Now, we're not going to get into what that part of the sentence means because that's going to take a little bit more explanation, but let's get to verse 17. He says, don't hate your brother in your heart. Don't hate your brother in your heart. And, right, and then he goes to verse 18. He goes, don't take vengeance or bear a grudge. I would say that I'm going to be very conservative. 50 to 75% of the body right now is bearing a grudge. It's probably 90 plus. There's an instruction not to do that. He says, do not take vengeance. And some of you are all trying to get your pound of flesh because you're going to blast people on public media, on social media, because you want to get your vengeance. or I'm going to blast them in front of other people in the congregation, go behind their back and say things about them, because that's my way of bringing vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says Yahweh. It's not yours. If somebody is all screwed up and doing things wrong, pray, Abba, they're in your hands. I'm not going to do anything about it. It's not my problem. It's your problem. And don't tell him how to handle it. He'll handle it the right way. Because you don't know. He knows. So in verse 18 says, don't bear a grudge against the children of your people. So now this is, if you're going to say that we're brothers and sisters, we're part of the family, you are not allowed to bear a grudge. I mean, that's a commandment. That's an instruction right there. You are not allowed to do that. But I've got a lot of people say who will not talk to other people in the body because they have a grudge. They've got an unresolved issue. And he's saying, don't do it. Don't bear a grudge. And we're going to talk about how to deal with those things here in a little bit. But he says, look, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, treat people how you would want them to treat you. But see, we all walk around without integrity, but in hypocrisy, because we want to treat people one way and have them treat us a different way. I mean, you know that I'm talking the truth here. You know that there's times when you do certain things that you absolutely would not like it if someone did them to you. And so you're so quick when someone does that, whatever it is that you did, was harsh, jumped to a conclusion, was rude, disrespectful, whatever it was, but yet you do it. And by the way, Abba puts people in your life to reflect that back to you. Whatever you're doing, you have somebody in your life doing it to you, and they're driving you crazy. Husbands, it's your wife. Wives, it's your husbands. If it's not, it's your children or your bosses or congregation members or whatever. But Abba will put people in your life to mirror you back to you. And so when people come to me, I almost feel like I should say, and who in your life is doing exactly this, this, and this, okay? Or when they're telling me what people are doing in their life, I say, and are you doing this to somebody, the same thing? Who are you doing it to? Well, my children, blah, 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 or my husband or my wife, blah. I said, okay, and who are you doing that to? Because Abba's allowing it in your life to show you that it's what you're doing. Ooh, that's hard. But it's true. When you're having a problem with some, especially if it's consistent, where several people or one person specifically might be who's close to you is just really just getting under your skin, however it is, and nothing seems to change it, it may be because what will change it is you changing, because you're doing it to somebody else, or you're doing it to that person too. And so take it as an opportunity to say, Father, am I doing this? Because they're doing it and it's driving me crazy. So if I'm doing it to somebody, it must be driving them crazy, or irritating them, or upsetting them, or hurting their feelings, or whatever it is that I'm feeling. Offended, insulted, disrespected, whatever it is. Because the likelihood is that you're doing the same thing to somebody. See, we have to use these lessons that he allows us to experience in life to wake us up to what we're doing. We're so hyper aware of what everybody else is doing that we're not aware enough about what we're doing. Let's go to Matthew 7. Okay, this is going to talk about the exact issue. Matthew chapter 7. Okay, and we're going to read here beginning in verse 1. Do not judge lest you be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with the same measure you use, it shall be measured to you. Isn't that kind of what I was just talking about? That's exactly what I was just talking about. Here you are judging the other person, and get that same measure is going to be used to judge you because you're doing the same thing. By the way, this does not say that you don't have discernment or judgment to make choices because of what you see happening around you, but you're not judging. I know this is a subtle thing, and people are going to email me, as they always do, and argue with me. Okay? If I see you doing something that I don't feel comfortable I should be a part of, I can use judgment not to join in. However, if I now jump to a conclusion that you're a loser, sinner, blah, 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 now I've judged you. I've gone beyond using judgment. Is this making sense? I use judgment to realize whatever that is over there, I don't know why you're doing it. I'm not going to judge why it's happening. I don't know what your life has been. I don't know what you've been through. I just know I don't probably need to be a part of that. So I'm going to use my judgment to avoid that, whatever that is. as opposed to going to somebody, can you believe so-and-so, they're doing this and that, blah, 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 blah. See, now you're in judgment. You're condemning them, you're mocking them, you're ridiculing them. You believe that you know that they should be doing better because you don't need to know the rest of their story. But by the way, you have a story too. And you used to do some things. Matter of fact, you still do some things that people might look at you, but they don't know where your struggle is, just like you don't know where their struggle is. So he says here, don't judge, otherwise you'll be judged. So he's not telling you not to use judgment and discernment. He's saying, but don't judge. Don't be the judge on the judgment seat, right, in a court, and render judgment. You're a sinner. You're not getting into the kingdom. You're condemned. In other words, don't come to a conclusion about them. They're a work in progress just like you are. He says, and why do you look? Because you're not going to go into this process in verse 1 and 2 unless you did this thing in verse 3. He says, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but do not notice the plank in your own? Or how is it that you say to your brother, let me remove the splinter out of your eye and see, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you shall see clearly to remove the splinter out of your brother's eye. Okay, let's stop there. Does anybody not know these verses? We've all heard these verses like a million times. But all of you have had your moments where you're out there thinking it's your job to straighten everybody out. I think the plank in your eye, whatever that is, probably can keep you busy plenty. Whatever plank or multiple planks, I mean, some of you have a whole lumber yard. I know I do. So I'm just going by myself. That's enough to keep you busy. Now, unless your job is like in leadership ministry to help people with their splinters, it's not your job unless it actually is your job. In other words, you actually have the title and the position, not because you claim that that's what God gave you to do, but you actually have that job. And by the way, if you have that job, you have to be very careful and loving and merciful and fruit of the Spirit when you deal with people with their splinters. But never forget even then that you have a plank. But he says, why do you look at the splinter and not notice the plank? This is why people should not be beating all these, you look, go on social media, go on Facebook right now, you can see this. Well, don't, church, Shabbat services, don't disturb your peace. But if you go onto social media, what are you going to see? Everybody running around with giant planks in their eyes, criticizing everybody else's splinter. If the body would just listen to Yeshua's words here in chapter 7 of Matthew, unity would come. This right here alone would bring a tremendous amount of unity. Because it's this whole splinter plank thing that's causing such tremendous division and people running around with their feelings hurt and they're being treated horribly and they're offended and all that other stuff. And we can't just say, well, they shouldn't get offended. Well, you know what? We're all very damaged, broken emotionally and psychologically. That's going to take a long time to heal. But you can do is focus on your plank and leave their little splinter alone. Let Abba work with that. He will. He's waiting for you to calm down so he can work with you with yours. But there's enough there to keep you busy, I think. And Yeshua says very quickly, hypocrite. Now, if you listen to the Get Out the Leaven teaching, you know that that's about as harsh a language as you're going to get from Yeshua calling you a hypocrite. The Father says that too throughout the whole Old Testament. The worst thing that you want to be called is a hypocrite. And he says, look, if you're going to do these things, you are a hypocrite. If you're going to say to your brother, let me remove the splinter out of your own eye and don't see the plank in your own, you're a hypocrite. Remove the plank first. And by the way, it is a lumber yard. You get that plank out, you're not done. There's more. There's plank after plank. I mean, this will keep you busy till you die. In case you think that you just have to fix one little thing and now you can go start working on everybody else. No, whatever you've got, I promise you will keep you busy till you stop breathing. You don't need to fix everybody else. But this is causing division. This is causing a lack of unity, a lack of love in the body. A lot of people say, I just don't feel the love in the body. Well, let's go back to Matthew 7 and focus on what he's talking about here. Work on that plank, leave everybody else's splinter alone. Now, Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Actually, you know what? Stay in Matthew. We'll do this first. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. So there is something to do with your brother. What if your brother's splinter actually offends you, causes some sort of real problem? Everybody knows Matthew 18's protocol. Everybody's read it, but nobody ever does it. I think one day somebody's going to do Matthew 18. I'm going to faint out of shock. They don't do this. Matthew 18, beginning verse 15, it says, "And if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him between you and him alone. If he hears you, you will have gained your brother." Now let's be clear what this says. It says, if your brother did what? Sinned against who? You. It doesn't mean if your brother is doing something Torah-wise wrong or breaking some commandment that actually is sinning against the Father. It says, if your brother has done something against you. This is not license that if you see your brother going to a restaurant on Shabbat or doing some other thing on a holy day or whatever they're doing that you think is a sin, that you now have license to go to your brother. You only have license to go to your brother about that stuff if your relationship with your brother, we've talked about this before, is such that you have an agreement that you can do that. If you have a loving relationship where you trust each other, you respect each other enough to say, I am ready to receive. If you see me doing something, you coming to tell me what you see. Unless you have that relationship, you can't do that. Because it will not be received. Because you have to have a relationship to be able to receive that. But here it says, if your brother sins against you, there's a protocol. You go to your brother, not go to everybody else and talk about it and whine about it, and then go to your brother. First step is go to your brother. And say, and by the way, when you go to your brother, don't assume he knows he did anything that offended you or hurt you or whatever it was. So go there very gently and don't say things like, well, is there a particular reason why you treated me that way? But say, you may not be aware of it, but what you just did really hurt my feelings or did this or did that or caused me some harm in some way. And I just want to talk to you about it because you may not even realize you did that. Okay? Go approach it that way. But look what it says. If he hears you. So the rest of the protocol is about being heard. It's not about them doing what you want. It's about being heard. He says, if he hears you, what's the idea of hearing? Shema. So hearing, in other words, that they heard you and then do something in reaction to what they heard, then you will have gained your brother. You will have gained your brother. But he says, look, but if he does not hear you, if he doesn't hear you, do what? Take two of your best buddies with you and go beat on him. Well, because that's what you guys do. You go find two people or more, two or three, that agree with you and are on your side to go argue and convince the other person why you're right. Haven't we seen that? That's not what it says here. It says you go and take with you one or two or more. Okay, it says here, but if he doesn't hear, take with you one or two more that by the mouth of two or three what? Witnesses. Every word that you said might be established that you actually said it to your brother. See, if I'm having a problem with Manny, I'll just pick somebody to have a conversation. If I'm having a problem with him and I go to him privately, there's no witness that we actually had a conversation. Hey, but if it fixes it, we don't need anything else. But now, if it didn't fix it, I may want to now bring witnesses so that in case it ever blows up in some way, there's at least our witnesses that I actually did go to my brother. So that it's now known and established that I did this. So those witnesses need to be not your best friends, not who are on your side, but people whose reputation others will see as being with integrity and neutral. So that they're not there to take sides, but that they're there to establish what actually happened. If they're obviously your best buddies, people are going to think of them as biased anyway. They don't do you any favors. It's not helping your argument. But if you take two or three or one or two, whatever, neutral people of good reputation and say, look, I just need you to witness that I went to my brother and what I said and the reaction that my brother had when I said it. And so you say, look, I brought these two here because I want to just make sure that there's witnesses that I did come to you and the way I came to you and where my heart was at, trying to want to restore things. Okay? Now, then it says, and if he refuses to hear them, say it to the assembly. And if he refuses even to hear the assembly, then let him do, let it be to you like a Gentile and a tax collector. So he says, look, if the person is not willing to reconcile, this is what it's talking about. It's not saying proving that you were right and they were wrong, but willing to have the situation come to a place of reconciliation. Because you could be the one that's wrong. And it may be that when the witnesses and the assembly and leadership gets involved, that they may say to you, but by the way, whatever you did first, by the way, that's a huge part of this. Husbands and wives have this problem all the time. Somehow time freezes for people. So if you and I are having a situation and at some point you do something that upsets me, time starts from that point forward. I will not remember that I did something first to you or something else happened before that. This is the problem with people. Time sort of freezes. And then you have to ask, or the person will quickly say, oh yes, I did do that to you, but what about what you did right before that? What are you talking about? You mean that thing you did first? Well, I don't remember that. Time tends to freeze. Let's be aware that that can happen to you. It can blind you because you get upset, you get hurt, you get emotionally charged and invested in what's going on, and it will blind you to the fact that maybe you actually did something first. And then we get into the ministerial problem of chicken and the egg. And now we got to figure out which came first. It's really a tough challenge because people are not remembering things correctly. It's incomplete. And so our emotions can blind us. So look at the protocol, and let's be careful with that protocol because this is really important that we understand that this is brought up when someone does something to you, not something that you saw them do that had nothing to do with you, but to you. And now you have a responsibility to go to your brother and the idea is to try to make it right, not to try to get them to do anything, but for you to go. And by the way, in hearing you, they need to hear that you're not mad at them, that you forgive them, that you're looking for reconciliation, that you love them. See, they got to hear all of that. You're not going there to get in their face and say, hey, I got a problem with you. There's a different way to handle it. Now let's continue because I want to show you some really important things that come right after this. He says, again, the escalation then brings it to the assembly, etc. Then he says, truly I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be having been bound in the heavens, and whatever you loosen on the earth shall be having been loosened in the heavens. And again I say to you that if two of you agree on the earth concerning any matter that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in the heavens. For where two or three are gathered together in my authority, in my name, there I am in their midst. And then Kepha came to him and said, Master, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him up to seven times? Now, the reason I went all the way to that verse is I want you to remember what I've taught you over and over and over. Context must be maintained. So here's the context. Brother sinning against brother. And then later, Kepha says, well, how many times do I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Which means that everything that happened in the middle is still about brother sinning against brother. So this whole thing that Christianity has gone, woo, about two or three gathered in my name, is only about brother sinning against brother judgment. Going before the assembly and how that's handled. It's stuck in the middle of that. Oh, that's different. Have you ever thought of it that way? Look at the flow. If your brother sins against you, blah, 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 do this, do this, do this. And then he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, what? In regards to that, eventually comes to the assembly. Eventually the assembly might have to kick you out and treat you like a tax collector or a sinner, or a Gentile or a goyim. He says, because they refuse to hear. And if that is done in Yeshua's authority with more than two or three gathered around, that is honored in heaven. It's talking about, and that's why I love that Kepha then comes in the same context and says, well, based on what you just said, how many times do I need to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Context, context, context. He didn't just stop talking about brothers sinning against each other to say, by the way, anytime two or three get together and claim my name, then whatever they say, I have to do. Follow the context. The context is when dealing with matters of brother against brother. When the authorities and leadership makes that final call, if it's done correctly according to his protocol, two or three are gathered together with authority, then that is bound. Isn't that different? Does it make more sense now? Is it absolutely accurate now with Scripture? Okay, so let's be careful that we're not applying something incorrectly when it's clearly from Scripture, from the flow of the context, linked uniquely to this. Continuing, so Kefa says, well, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Yeshua said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, which, by the way, some of you need to stop that little checklist you have where you're counting. Some of you are trying to get to 490 and say, okay, we're getting close. We're up to 412, you know. No, he's saying it's a number so big that you wouldn't even count. Because some of you are keeping track. Stop that. He says, because of this, the reign of the heavens is like a certain man, a sovereign who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was unable to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment be made. Then the servant fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I shall pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. And that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pieces of money. Now remember, the other guy had 10,000. Here it's 100. And he said, he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Then this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I shall pay you all. But he would not, and he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master called him and said to him, wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, seeing you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, as I also have compassion on you? And his master was wroth and delivered him to the torturers until they should repay all the debt that was due. So also my heavenly Father shall do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Okay, listen. This is critical. We are these people right here. You deserve what the first guy deserved. And he knew he deserved it. That's why he said, have patience with me. He owed it. You've sinned. You owe it. You deserve the death that's in front of you. That debt is paid by death. But you and you go before your father, you say, Father, forgive. Have patience with me. I'm going to get this right. I'm going to make my heart is going to be to show you that it's in my heart to keep your commandments. Deuteronomy 8:2. And your father says, in my mercy, I will have compassion on you. I'll send my son, and he will provide him a way for that to work. However, if you do not, see, this is where Christianity gets it all screwed up. They think because Yeshua died, now we don't have to keep the law. No, breaking the law is why he had to die. Continuing to break the law gets you this. Because now you're showing you have no appreciation for what was done. And so why do we treat other people in a different manner than we expected the Father to treat us? We don't accept their repentance or forgiveness. We don't accept their mercy. We want to throttle them when really we deserve to be throttled. And so we are going through this process. And by the way, for those of you who want to deal with verse 34, he says, Master was wroth and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Okay, let's not think this is talking about a torturous hell. I know Christianity teaches that, don't they? See, if you're in a torturous hell, the way Christianity teaches it, is there a way for you to pay what's due? So it's not talking about that, is it? He took this man and he said, I'm going to give you up to all of the horrible cursings that Abba promises when you don't obey until those cursings wake you up and change you. Until all the debt is paid and you teshuvah. Remember, Yahweh says, if you don't obey, I'm going to curse you. If you still don't obey, I'm going to curse you seven times. If you still don't obey, I'm going to curse you seven times more. That's what he says. I'm going to release you up. What did he do with Hasatan and Job? He released Hasatan to do to Job. Now, he did that to prove something about Job. Here, he released the man so it would change him. If you feel like you've been released to the torturers, it's because you're not paying attention to what the Father's trying to get you to pay attention to. But this, I don't think, is talking about the afterlife. Because otherwise, he can't. He said that he would be in the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. By the way, pay means get his heart right and repent and make that heart change in recompense to the Father and to the person that, to go to that person that he tortured and said, make this right. Restore that. So I don't think this is talking about anything other than in this physical life. So if you feel like you've been released to the torturers, maybe there's things that you're doing that the Father's done nice for you and you're not doing nice for somebody else. He had mercy on you, you're not being merciful. He had compassion on you, you're not being compassionate. He had patience with you, you're not being patient. Guess what? He may release you to the torturers. Nobody should want that. But maybe that's a wake-up call to realize maybe some of the things that are happening in your life, there's a reason for it. Because he's doing unto you and you're not doing unto others the same thing. And so that's why we have this parable here to teach us. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. I better hurry up. Colossians chapter 3, and verse 12. Therefore, as chosen ones of Elohim, set apart and beloved, put on compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other if anyone has a complaint against another. Indeed, as Messiah forgave you, also you should you also. Let's stop there for a second. And by the way, the word meekness, I looked it up in the Greek. It really has to do with the idea of humility and mildness together. Okay? Being mild and being humble. Okay, so he says, look, as chosen ones, are you considering yourself a chosen one? I hope so. If you consider yourself a chosen one, Shaul believes that you should put on compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, patience, etc., bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Listen, if anyone has a complaint, oh, I can't forgive that person. Do you know what they said about me? Do you know what they did? Let's see. He says, indeed, as Messiah forgave you. And by the way, the adversary had some complaints about you. Went to your heavenly Father and said, do you know what so-and-so was doing down there? See, he comes back to that whole thing. Do you know I'm just going to go there real quickly here. Sorry. In Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer. Okay, Matthew 6, the model prayer. He says, if you forgive men, verse 14 of chapter 6, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father shall also forgive you. People forget the next verse. But if you don't, he won't. You know why your prayers are not being answered, some of you? Because you're breaking the model prayer. He says, your heavenly Father will forgive you if you forgive others. If you don't, he won't. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither shall your Father forgive yours. Is there anything ambiguous about that? Is it confusing? It's black and white. It's about as straightforward as you can get. Don't go to your Father asking forgiveness if you're not willing to forgive. He's going to sit there going, yeah, I'm hearing you, but you're not doing what I said. I'm ready to forgive you, but until you show me that you're willing to forgive others, I'm not forgiving you. That is straightforward model prayer, Matthew 6. Okay? Back to Colossians chapter 3. So he says that you should forgive others. Indeed, as Messiah forgave you, also you should you. He says, but above all these, put on love, which is a bond of perfection, and let the peace of Elohim rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be filled with gratefulness. That word there for thanks, gratefulness. You have to let. That three-letter word is going to kill all of you. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, right? That word will mess the whole deal up. If you don't let it, it isn't happening. You have to let the shalom of Elohim rule, have authority in your heart. In other words, that's got to be the thing that's driving not all that emotional anger and bitterness and jealousies and everything else. See, most of us are ruled by pain. I'm in pain. I'm suffering. I'm not happy. How about being ruled by shalom? He says, let the shalom of Elohim rule in your hearts, because that is indeed what you were called to be in one body, and then the body would have unity. You see that? If you could let the shalom rule. But I can't have peace because of what so-and-so's doing or what he's doing, she's doing. Why can't you have peace? Let the shalom rule. Let the peace that goes beyond understanding rule in your hearts. Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing with pleasure in your hearts to the Master in psalms and songs and praise and spiritual songs. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Master Yeshua, giving thanks to Elohim the Father through him. This is what we have to go back to, the giving thanks teaching I want to do. I do have one, I think, called In Everything Give Thanks or something. I want to do another one because we're not giving thanks. He says, whatever you do, give thanks. Thank you, Abba, because my family is all treating me the way they are. Thank you, Abba, because I'm sick. Thank you. I mean, people said, go opposite the name and claim it, people. Because people say, oh, no, don't speak that. What, do you believe in voodoo now, too? You know, I think I'm coming down with a cold. Oh, no, don't say that. You know, my back hurts. Oh, don't claim that. Oh, please. We don't believe in magic. Rather, go to your father and say, thank you, Father, for allowing me to have this back pain. Because obviously I'm supposed to have it for a reason, so I can learn to trust in you or something. See, if you believe, if you have true emunah, you thank him for everything. Even the things that you hate and are awful and miserable, you say, thank you, Father. Thank you for it, because somehow it's supposed to make me realize that you are going to use it for something. See, but we can't treat our brothers that way. Okay, so just learn to say todah. Todah, he was thank you. Todah. Okay, my car just broke down. Todah, thank you, Abba. It's not because you want it to be broken, but thank you because whatever's happening with this broken car is going to teach me something. I'm going to learn something. I'm going to grow some way. So thank you. I just found out I have cancer. Todah. By the way, I've heard testimonies of people in the Jewish community that when they've done this, then Abba takes it away. You thank him for it, then he'll take it away. But see, when you're angry about it and begging him to take it away, you're not showing him emunah. You're not showing him belief. Stop that. That's not going to get you anywhere. He says, but we need to go and let the word dwell in you richly. Now, when it says let the word dwell in you richly, again, context. What is the context here? In the context of how you deal with your brothers as chosen ones in verse 12. He's saying, look, as chosen ones, put on these things, compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, patience, etc. How are you going to do that? By letting the word of Messiah dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing you in all wisdom to thank him for everything you're going through instead of whining and complaining about it and attacking each other. Thank him. Let's go to Titus 3. And I might speed this up a little bit because I want to make sure we get it done and finished today. Titus 3, verse 9. He says, but keep away from foolish questions and genealogies and strife and quarrels about the Torah, for they are unprofitable and useless. Can everybody just embrace that? And I think we fix everything. He says, keep away from strife and quarrels about the Torah. I don't think most people are arguing about genealogies anymore and that kind of thing, but can we say, let's stop arguing about the Torah? He says it profits nothing and it's useless. Oh, no, you think you're going to convince everybody, win them over, and they're all going to be on your side. He says, cut it out. It's not your job anyway. He says, the only problem is a device of man, verse 10, and you are to reject the device of man after the first and second warning. You give him a warning, you get to the second warning. If he doesn't want to listen, he's causing division, he needs to be rejected. Divisive people are the problem. By the way, if you're doing verse 9, you're probably causing division if you're not listening. If, in other words, if you're arguing and quarreling and fighting over Torah issues, that is absolutely causing division. I think that's pretty clear what, you know, Shaul is telling Titus here. Let's see, 2 Timothy. Go back just a page. Chapter 2. So go back a couple of pages, I guess.
In verse 23,
but refuse foolish and stupid questions, knowing that they breed quarrels. He's telling Timothy the same thing he was telling Titus. Foolish and stupid questions, knowing that they breed quarrels. By the way, who gets to decide what's a foolish and stupid question? First of all, the leadership can decide that that is a question that's not going to bear fruit. So when we say foolish and stupid, there really are no dumb questions. If you have a question, it's not dumb. It's foolish if you know it's going to create an argument, and that's when we end up being stupid. You know when you bring up whatever, you fill in your own blanks there, you know it's going to cause a debate, but you do it on purpose. You do it anyway. You fully know what's going to happen. And then you act surprised when the debate and fight happens. That's total hypocrisy there. Maybe you were surprised the first time, maybe even the second time, but now you know. You bring it up the third time and it happens again, that's on you. You should know by now. He says, and a servant of the master should not quarrel, but be gentle towards all, able to teach, patient when wronged, patient when wronged, not viciously attacking back when wronged, in meekness, again, mildness, humility, etc., instructing those who are in opposition. So if you're going to instruct you someone who's in opposition with you, it needs to be done with humility and mildness. I don't see that happening very often in the body. He said, lest somehow Elohim gives them repentance unto a thorough knowledge of the truth. Now, that's translated badly there. In other words, if you do this meekly and with humility, they will then repent and come to a thorough knowledge of the truth. And they can come to their senses out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his desire. So this is not saying, well, you know, if you do this, then, you know, uh-oh, maybe they'll come to the truth. No, the whole point is, if you can do this to those who are in opposition in the right way, then that person, Elohim, will give them repentance, if that's what needs to be there. He says, but know this, chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days hard times shall come. Men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, thankless, wrongdoers, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, fierce, haters of good, betrayers, reckless, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of Elohim, having a form of reverence but denying its power, and turn away from these. All right, let's stop there in verse 5 here for a second, okay, because we're going to wrap it up right here with that part. Some of you are making this huge mistake. You read this list, recognize right away that a lot of it doesn't apply to you, so ignore the list. But you're in that list. Don't ignore the list just because a lot of it doesn't apply to you. Some of you are unloving, unforgiving. Some of you are slanderers. Some of you are thankless. Some of you are without self-control. I'm kind of picking on the ones that most of us might fall into. We probably don't have a lot of, you know, lovers of money or boasters or blasphemers or whatever, but we have people that are thankless. We have people that are unforgiving, unloving, slandering. By the way, when you speak Lashon Hara about your brother or your sister, you are slandering them. He says, reckless. Some of you are reckless. He says, but what happens is you're all doing this because you have a form of reverence, but you're denying its power. See, there's power only when you do it his way. Claiming that you're his doesn't give you anything. Doing it his way brings power. So you're claiming a level of reverence. You're claiming that you have this form of reverence, but you're denying its power. He says, turn away from these people. Turn away from them. You've got to be very careful with this. He says, for among them are those who creep into households and captivate silly women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Let's not even worry about verse 6. I don't want to try to figure that out for you right now. But look at verse 7. Okay, so ladies, don't get upset about the way it's translated here. There's a sense to it that we can get into another time. But look at verse 7. Okay, those who are creeping in are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. That's the problem. There are people in their foolishness who are learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Do you fall into that category? By the way, knowledge meaning what? Having a relationship with the truth. Oh, you learned and you learned and you got tons of information, but have you come into a relationship with truth? That's the key here. He says, because these people who have a form of reverence are also always learning and never able to come to the truth. And it's not informational lack. It's not an information lack that they have. It's having a relationship with it that's the problem. They don't have a relationship with truth. They're just gathering all this information. A lot of you study, but is it changing you in any way? If it's not, you fit into this category. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 10. Hopefully we'll get through this a little more quickly here. That was the longest part I wanted to get through, so we're good. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. He says, and all these came upon them as examples. Everything that happened to Moses and the Israelites, etc., all came as examples, and they were written as a warning to us on whom the end of the ages have come, so that he who thinks he's made it arrive, stands, whatever, let him take heed lest he fall. That's the hugest trap that you will fall into, is thinking you've arrived. Be careful of that trap. That is the greatest lie that will kill you, is thinking that somehow you've arrived and accomplished something. Keep realizing there's more to do as far as working on you. Okay, you are going to be a work in progress until you hear the words, well done. Okay, and I don't think that any of you are hearing those words yet. So let's just keep understanding you've not arrived. Okay, but that trap could also lead you into 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's go there real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 5, as these things kind of tie together. And in verse 5, in the same way, you younger ones be subject to elders and gird yourselves with humility toward one another, for Elohim resists the proud but gives favor to the humble. Humble yourselves then under the mighty hand of Elohim so that he exalts you in due time, casting all your worry upon him, for he is concerned about you. Be sober, watch, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the belief, knowing that the same hardships are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And the Elohim of all favor, who called you to his everlasting esteem by Messiah Yeshua, after you have suffered a while, himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you, and settle you. To him be the esteem and the might forever and ever. Amen. Now, let's start with verse 5. For anybody that is confused about leadership structure, we talked about this last week in part 7. Look what Paul says. Peter says, in the same way, you younger ones, be subject to Messiah and the Ruach HaKodesh. Does it say that? Just follow the leading of the Spirit. By the way, younger ones is not necessarily always talking about chronological age. He says, you younger ones in all of this, be subject to the elders. Submit yourself to the authority, human authority, but anointed, appointed from spiritual authority, but physical authority. See, there's Kepha talking about it. Be subject to elders. Humble yourselves. So humbling yourself means what? Again, now we're talking about being subject to elders. We're not talking about just being humble to Elohim. In other words, you have to be humbled in working with the leadership and the people who are there to help you in that walk. He also says, casting all your worry upon him, Yeshua. Why? Well, first of all, he says, cast your worry upon him because he knows you're worried. Stop worrying. Cast it upon him. He already knows you're worried. Stop worrying. We did the teaching, fear of Yahweh. Stop being afraid. Fear Yahweh. Don't be afraid anymore. And so we have this going on, and he says, look, because if you don't do these things, if you don't subject yourself to elders, if you don't gird yourselves to humility toward one another, if you don't humble yourselves, etc., then what's going to happen? You open yourself up for the roaring lion of the devil to come and eat you, to devour you. You set yourself up for that. So we have to humble ourselves. But how do we do that? We do that first and foremost with those that we can physically do that with as a practice and exercise for how we do that with the invisible. Do that with the visible as a demonstration and lesson to learn and practice how you do it with the invisible. But you don't understand, Rabbi. We don't have people around that we could do this with. Find them. They're supposed to be out there. Find them and get in line with that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But who excuse me, but we who are of the day should be sober, putting on the breastplate of belief and love, and as a helmet, the expectation of deliverance, because Elohim did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Master, Yeshua Messiah, who died for us so that we, whether awake or asleep, should live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, as indeed you do. But brothers, we beg you to know those who labor among you. Listen to this now. After all those admonitions, he says, look, get to have a relationship with those who labor among you and are over you in the context of the master and admonish you. Again, here now, Shaul is saying the same thing the Thessalonians that Kepha was saying in his letter. Get a relationship with those who labor among you and are over you. Now, can we argue against the verse here saying that there's supposed to be people over us? There's no way to argue that. Oh, no, 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 we have the Spirit now. I think Shaul knew that. I think Shaul knew the Ruach HaKodesh had been poured out and people had it. So he didn't just say, just get in line with the Ruach. He said, here, he says, get to know and to get submitted to those who are over you and labor amongst you. And see them as those who are laboring, who are there serving you. He says, and to hold them, who? The laborers and those over you in the highest regard and love because of their work. There's a lot of people that do not hold the laborers and those over them in high regard at all. Maybe high disdain, maybe not high regard. He says, but be at peace among yourselves. And we appeal to you, brothers, warn those who are disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Amen and amen to that. Okay, we're going to cover one more thing, I guess. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and then we're going to give a little wrap-up on it. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our expectation without yielding, for he who promised is trustworthy. And let us be concerned for one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging and so much more as you see the day coming near. That's what we need. I mean, we could have read Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant. And it talks about the oil running down the beard, even Aaron's beard. By the way, that is to give you a picture of the trickle-down effect. When brothers are living and dwelling together in unity, that trickles down on everybody. So you can go back and read Psalm 133. We don't have time for that now. Also, you can read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, which talks about basically without love, anything else you know has no value. Okay? But let's just kind of wrap this up. Brethren, brothers, sisters, members of the body of Messiah, we can have unity. John 17, Yeshua's prayer and desire was, Father, let them be one as we are one, so the world would know that you sent me. He says that twice, verse 21 and 23. That desire can come about if we would work on ourselves more than we think we have to work on everybody else. If we would just understand all of the things we talked about that cause division. And really, it's selfishness that causes it. It's immaturity that causes it. It's not desiring to grow into the image of the Son like we claim with our mouth, but we're not doing with our actions. And so if we would just look more in the mirror and less at everybody else, I think the problem will get better. But while you're looking in the mirror, don't just stay home and do it. Don't forget to leave the house and come and assemble together. Oh, but you don't understand. So-and-so will be there, and I don't like so-and-so, and someone to... Stop all that. If you haven't fixed that with whoever so-and-so is, then go fix it. And if you don't think you can, then go find leadership that can help you fix it, resolve it, settle it, whatever it is. By the way, one of the verses I read quickly was when it was talking about, it was just a couple of verses ago, I think it was probably the one in, it was in Kepha or Thessalonians there, where it talked about, and may he settle you. See, we need to be grounded. That's what the word means there. May you be grounded and settled and had peace. See, but the body is very unsettled. There's rippling disturbances all through the body all the time. And there's no shalom. There's only little pockets of it from time to time. If we would take this seriously, we could have unity. Unity will naturally come and naturally flow out of fixing the things that cause the problems of division. But I will tell you this, if we don't, then unity will also come the other way it comes. It'll be forced. He will come with his rod and say, playtime is over. You're going to fix this or you're going to break. And mostly what's going to have to break is that self-sovereign spirit. That's what they have to break in the military before they can train you. That's what they've got to break in certain animals before they can train them. Like you get a wild animal, like a horse, and you want to be able to ride that horse, you have to break it. What are you breaking it of? It's strong-willed self-sovereignty. Guess what? You're just like those wild Mustangs and just like the, you don't want to be broken and then have the bridle put in your mouth and then be led. You're jumping and kicking and bucking against the whole thing. And basically, you need to be broken. And once you can let that go, once you can actually be broken, he can do stuff with you. And then unity can come. Amen? Let's go before the Father. Father, we come before you, and we want to just thank you so much for giving us so much in your word that explains to us what we're experiencing in life. Whatever we're experiencing in life, it seems like we just open the book and we can see you demonstrating how that's not anything new and teach us how we should handle it and give us solutions to the problems. What a blessing to have your word that addresses all these things as they come up. And this study that we've been doing about unity and division, Father, help us to each one of us own our part in that. If we'd each take ownership of our part, not everybody else's part, not my brother, my sister, but mine. If I would just take ownership of my part and work on that, how much better will the body be in terms of unity? If each one of us would just work on those things, that plank in our own eye. Father, we just want to thank you for the unity that will be coming. We thank you for giving us a word that can encourage us to start to form it today. And thank you for all of the blessings that you pour out on us for our efforts in this walk to walk forward. Help us to embrace that what we're not doing to others, that that's why others are doing unto us. That you're using others as a mirror, as a reflection, to show us, to see ourselves. And Father, help us to not be upset by what we see, but to take it as instruction from you so that we can grow and transform and conform into the image of Yeshua. Father, we thank you now as we come to this conclusion and ask that you do not allow us to leave here unchanged and to leave here without a commitment to incorporate what your word has taught us about unity and division. Help us to commit to it, to stick to it, and to do it so that we can bear the fruit that brings unity. Father, we thank you. We thank you, praise you, and give glory to you above all that exists as you are creator of all things. In the name of your Son, our Messiah, our coming King, Yeshua, it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.